I pray that you are working in our hearts, that you are using Paul's words going through 1 Thessalonians, and that, Lord, today you would bring conviction to us, and that you would glorify us, glorify yourself through us and all that we say and do. And Father, that you would bring conviction of sin and bring repentance and grow us in holiness for the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen. So this morning, as we continue here in 1 Thessalonians, as we come to chapter 4, we come to the topic that Paul addresses here of sexual immorality. Now, I think that through the years in talking about sex in Christian circles and in Christian families, there has been times, and I think there's times where the pendulum has swung one way or the other, but there have been times when talking about sex, that it was only talked about as a negative thing. Talked about as something that would only bring guilt and shame. And then there's the sewage that's in the world and all that the world has to offer and the wicked intent preached by the world giving a totally other message. As if there's no restraints, no boundaries, and that there should be no guilt or shame in any aspect of sexuality. But the thing is, really, both messages are wrong. Both messages can bring hurt and destruction and bring a lot of problems. We need to, as for those we're discipling and having an opportunity maybe to speak into that area of one's life, and we need to, for our children, whatever their age is, but in an age-appropriate way, teaching our kids that sex is a good, God-honoring thing, a wonderful, beautiful thing in the context that God has designed it for. And that anything outside of that context, the context of marriage, and marriage as God has designed it, which is the union of one man and one woman to each other for life, anything outside of that is wicked and destructive and hurtful and selfish. It is an affront to the holy God and his standard as seen in his law, and therefore it is sin. And so we need to do our part in discipling others and in raising our kids and prepare them for God-honoring marriages, which includes teaching, and again, teaching age-appropriately, how this God-given gift of sex should be used to honor God. And listen, I think when specifically thinking about parents raising their kids, that one way we can do that for our children, no matter what their age, is as parents pursuing in our own marriage a healthy marriage, a God-honoring marriage, a happy marriage with the spouse that God has given us. And to do so with hugs and kisses, not only, yes, with the way we interact with each other and speak to each other, but even in the physical way on display with, again, hugs and kisses and all of the physically appropriate ways to put a healthy, physical, and intimate marriage on display for the children to see. Let them see that a husband and wife relationship on display as an example for themselves to follow one day. That as they grow, they can look back on the love and devotion that mom and dad had to each other and see that as something that they want to pursue and see why they should pursue it. Because they need good examples. And those we disciple need good examples because the world wants to give them sinful examples and convince them that God's way is really a way of missing out on something. When really God's way is the wonderful and beautiful way as it was intended to be. And to teach them the right way, to teach them the God-honoring way, to use this gift that God has given according to His will. We need to live that out. We need to be responsible to disciple others and disciple our kids. And we need to press each other towards morality for the honor of God here among us at North Valley. Now, as Ryan went over last week, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians what I think we can see him as he writes it as a context of his prayer for them, that God would direct his and Silas's and Timothy's way back to the Thessalonians, and that the Lord would make the Thessalonians increase and abound in love for one another in the church, and increase and abound in love for all, extending outside the church. I think in a general sense, to the lost, to those, again, outside the church, but also in a more specific sense, to even those who were persecuting them. And the reason Paul prayed to see that in them was so that God may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his holy ones. And then, as we see here this morning, Paul then has begun a new section where he is showing that what it looks like to love and be established in holiness. And so we see there in verse 1 here in the English Standard Version, it begins by saying, "Finally, then." Now, the word "finally" there, we should not understand it as Paul is concluding his progression of thought here. I actually think in this context, it's probably better to translate this as something like "furthermore." "Furthermore, then." So I've stated this about establishing you in love and holiness. "Furthermore, I have more I want to say." And so he continues this as he begins this section, which I think actually goes out to chapter 5, verse 11. And so here he is picking up on the things that Timothy brought back in his report about the Thessalonians. A report that was, again, overall, a good report about the Thessalonians. And really, even as a report, as we go through this response and these first 8 verses of chapter 4, and Paul addresses sexual immorality, and then as we go through verses 9 and 12 next week, as Paul addresses loving one another, we see that the Thessalonians overall were following these moral truths. But I think it must be that at least some were not, as Paul clearly has found it necessary to address these issues. And we see, again, in verse 1, the content of his instructions is compared to what the Thessalonians already received from him. And it was what they are doing. And so, again, for the most part, the church was doing these things. In verse 2, Paul points to the commands that the Thessalonians knew he gave them. And in verse 6, he gives the reason for his instructions and then says, "As we told you beforehand, and so we warned you." And so he's instructing them in this section, again, going all the way out to chapter 5, verse 11, by way of reminder. I think the only exception in this section would be in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But overall, he's just reminding them of what he already taught them when he was with them. And so as he responds to the report from Timothy and points them to what it looks like to love and be holy, for the most part, they are doing these things. And so again, I want to ask us, is this a church that we can hold up as an example for us to follow? Are we here at North Valley, are we like this church? This church, yes, who is not a perfect church, and neither are we. But is this a church that we should strive to be more like? As we see that they were following the example of the apostles. As the apostles were following the example of Christ. And so as we follow them and follow the apostles' examples, would it lead us then to be more like Christ? Which really is the ultimate goal. The goal really isn't to be more like the Thessalonians. The goal is to be more like Christ. That's what we are striving for. So let us keep thinking about that as we continue here in our study in 1 Thessalonians. Let us read verses 1 through 8 here in chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul here addresses these fellow believers, those in the church, as brothers. And he presents his instructions here as both a request, this is what they were asking them, but also something with the weight of authority that they were to obey, saying, we urge you, or we exhort you. And the authority for this exhortation was found in the Lord. Paul was an apostle chosen by Christ, sent by Christ as his representative. And so Paul commands with the authority of Christ that was delegated to him. He speaks for Christ. Just as the written words of the apostles preserved for us in the Bible is authoritative for us today in the Lord Jesus. And therefore they're to be obeyed by us. And again, Paul was urging them and exhorting them that just as they were already doing to walk as they ought and to please the Lord, that they would do it more and more. And the idea of one's walk is the idea of the consistent pattern of their life, how they were living. And so he's instructing them and urging them in how they should live and how they were to please the Lord. Which again, pleasing the Lord, pleasing God, is really what motivates the Christian life. We want to please our God, please Him who so loved us that He sent His Son, Jesus, who gave of Himself for us. That we love Him in return and we want to please Him, again, who is our Lord. The Christian is full of gratitude for such a great salvation and such a great Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come, the wrath that we have earned in our sin. How great is He to save a wretch like me? We see the church, again, as a whole, was indeed walking as they ought in pleasing God. Paul commanded them, though, to do this more and more. So the church altogether was to have a renewed commitment to progression in the way they were living and to please God. And therefore, this is a call for those who strive to behave in accordance to the gospel to continue in their striving and continue in progressing to live as they ought and please God. While those who were lacking in living as they ought, lacking in pleasing the Lord, they should become aware of the necessity to repent and begin to do so. So if Paul was writing this and specifically directed it to us here at North Valley, in what category would you fall in? Would you be among those who have been doing well, who have been overall walking with the Lord, pleasing Him, living as you ought? If so, the instruction to you would be, continue to do this more and more. Continue to progress. See, because I think the danger can be that we recognize that there has been progression in our sanctification, that God has done a work in our lives, that we can look back to when we were first saved and say, we're not where we used to be. And so in that then, become satisfied in our progression. Become content in how far we've progressed. And therefore stunt our growth. Or we can fail to look ahead and see that although we've progressed, we are still nowhere near where we should be. And in failing to see that, not, again, press forward and press on in our sanctification. And in doing so, we're either lazy or we're full of pride. And really, I'm going to argue that either way, we're full of pride. Because really, at the heart of laziness is pride. None of us have arrived. None of us are where we should be. And so we must continue to press on in our sanctification. You know, the Apostle Paul, 10 years or more after this, after writing to the Thessalonians, 10 years or more of Paul's progression in his sanctification and preaching of the gospel and ministry to the church. He then writes to the Philippians and admits that he himself has not yet arrived, that he still needs to press forward with room to grow. And we too need to do that more and more, recognizing we're not where we should be. Now, if you would identify yourself then with those who had disregard for walking as they ought, and disregard for pleasing God in what they did, if that's where you identify yourself, if we're not striving to please God, then we need to recognize that there's something wrong. How can we continue on not striving to please the one who has so loved us? How can we continue on not walking as we ought in the ways of our God who has saved us? Are we not full of gratitude? Do we not love Him in return? Do we not recognize who He is, our Lord? If we have been called by the Holy God, should we not care about holiness? Should we not care to live lives that please Him? If that's not our regular striving in our lives, if that's not how we live it, it raises questions if we have truly been saved, if our hearts have been changed. So if we fall into that category, we should see the vitality that is there for us to repent at all costs. If we have no desire to strive and press forward. As Paul told them, he was giving these instructions that they had already received from him. He gives the reason for reiterating these instructions to walk and please God and to do it more so. For these Thessalonians knew the command that he had given them through the Lord Jesus. And again, these commands were given with the authority sourced in the Lord Jesus. The commands that the apostle gave them were the commands of their Lord. And these are the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ for us today. And so then Paul gets into the specific issue that he wants to address here. And that is the issue of sexual immorality. Now, the Greco-Roman world at that time was anything but chaste. And so you have these believers living in this culture that was so opposed to God as the transcendent moral authority. And they were surrounded by pagan religions that were just as debased as the human minds that came up with them. A culture that was steeped in filth. So much so that the follower of Christ could easily find themselves surrounded by fiery temptation. In other words, the world really hasn't changed all that much in nearly 2,000 years. So the Thessalonians, they knew the commands Paul had already given them. And he gave them these instructions, as we see in verse 3, for this is the will of God. Hey, do you want to know the will of God for your life? That's a big question people ask, right? How can I know God's will for my life? Well, aren't you blessed that you came to church this morning? Because right here we have Paul saying, this is God's will for your life. And God's will for your life is your sanctification, your holiness. Now, that may not have been the answer you were looking for. You may find yourself a crossroad in your life and have to make a decision. Although really, as we think on that God's will for us is our holiness, as we think that through in those decisions, it should help us and guide us in making those decisions. Although decision-making is not really what we're getting into here this morning. We can talk about that some other time, but that's not the scope of our passage here. No, but we see Paul declares that God's will for your life is your sanctification. It is your holiness. That is what God desires for you, to be holy. And the specific area of holiness that Paul needed to address with the Thessalonians was sexual morality. So the specific scope of holiness that Paul is pointing to is that you abstain from sexual immorality. again, we live in a sex-saturated culture. We may even feel at times that everywhere I look, there's temptation, there's something. And that to just survive, I have to just keep diverting my eyes. What an impossible task, someone might exclaim. And I fully admit, it is not easy. And it takes resolve. It takes discipline. You know, as I typed out that word resolve, I thought of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a minister, one of, if not the most important preacher of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, along with George Whitefield. And he's noted, even in the secular world, of one of the greatest philosophers ever produced on American soil, even though technically at the time it was still British soil, but that's neither here nor there. And he's noted, again, even in the secular world as such a philosopher. I went to public school, and in high school I had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which, to be fair, I think is pretty cool. And that's one of his, if not his most famous sermon. But just after he turned 19, he began to write what is known as his resolutions. And even as we look at some of these, just think about, what were you thinking about when you were 19? What kind of resolutions did you have at 19? And we see that these 70 resolutions, he finished them just under 2 months before he turned 20. I just want to look at some of these as we think about, what does it mean to be resolved? What does it mean to have discipline? Well, number four of his resolutions, he has resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. I'm going to be resolved to do what tends to the glory of God. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 17, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. He's 19, and he's thinking about how I should live in light of death, in light of coming to the end of myself. And we should live that way. Number 19, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expect it would be not above an hour before I should hear the last trump. He resolved to live in light of Christ's return. He was resolved to live with eternity in view. Number 26, resolve to cast away such things as I find do abate my assurance. You know, if we live, if we continue in unrepentant sin, that does rob us of assurance. Number 43, resolve never henceforth till I die to act as if I were any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Number 45, resolve never to allow any pleasure or grief, joy or sorrow, nor any affection at all, nor any degree of affection, nor any circumstance relating to it, but what helps religion? Number 50, resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Again, living with eternity in view. Number 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. 68, resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, so sin, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. And then I save number three for last. Resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. I think this is a good picture of what it looks like to be resolved, obviously. He's resolved. over and over again. Resolve to do this. And what discipline looks like. When we set our mind, we set our drive in this. My friend, it takes repentance. It takes resolve. It takes discipline. As we are in a culture saturated with immorality. For many, and I hesitate to say all, but I really want to say all. For all the men I've talked to about their lust and purity, a lack of discipline and laziness went hand in hand with their sexual immorality. There was a lack of resolve. And again, for what we're talking about, to have victory, to live a holy life, I don't want you to get the wrong idea in what I'm saying here. What Ken said earlier before one of the songs is exactly true. To live a holy life, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't think in this that, I have to do this in my own strength. I have to muster up my own willpower and resolve in this. No, it's the work of the Spirit in us. We have responsibility, but we must rely on the work of God in our lives and in our hearts. The Holy Spirit and His regenerating work, renewing our minds, changing our hearts, giving us the resolve to live to please God, that we might more and more gain victory over our sin and live as we ought. My friend, that's what it is to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, one that takes up their cross, that we die to ourselves, we buffet our body, we say no to sin, not to earn anything from God, but because we are so grateful to Him who is our Lord, that we so love Him in return, He who loved us, He who died to pay for our sins, to set us free from our sin, He who is now our risen Lord, and the resurrection of Christ, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, is ours in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the work that He does in us. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. So don't misunderstand. This is not in mustering up our own strength and doing it by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Not at all. But we know when we recognize God's will for our lives is our holiness, just as it was for the Thessalonians. And so Paul specifically addresses, again, sexual immorality. And we can know that part of what holiness means, even for us, is that we would refrain from sexual immorality. That it is, as verse 4 says, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, I think that verse right there, that we are to know, each one, how to control his own body in holiness and honor, I think that verse kills the excuse of the single guy who says, listen, you just don't get it because you're married. And I think that very verse kills the excuse of the married guy who says, you just don't get it because whatever his circumstances are that he looks to as an excuse. And it is just that, an excuse. No matter your circumstances, married or single, or whatever additional complications one might point to, each one of us is to know to control our own bodies. We are responsible to control our sexual desires in holiness, in a way that is in line with God's will, and in honor, in a respectable way. And listen, someone who is genuinely struggling, someone who truly hates their sin and feels the weight and burden of their temptation, their struggles, and their failures. If someone like that is listening and reading through this and hearing me, and all that you are feeling and getting out of this is despair, that's the opposite of the goal. That's not the goal at all. But I do want to point again to the idea of God's calling to holiness and our responsibility in that. And again, looking to Jonathan Edwards, again, he was resolved to repent when he neglected his resolutions. And it's clear he was committed to do what he had to do to continue in a pattern of life that pleased God. Again, his 68th resolution said, "Resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help." Confess. Confess your sin. Admit that your sin is what it is. An egregious offense against the holy God. And seek out the help that is needed. Yeah, listen, God paid the price in sending Jesus. He paid the price for our sins. He has done the necessary work to free us. He has empowered us by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that He gives us, as we see in verse 8. You know, we've also discussed how God has given us each other in the local expression of the body of Christ. To serve each other. To hold each other accountable. To love each other. And that takes being invested in each other's lives. To get down in the muck and mire. To be willing to fight for each other and fight with each other against sin. To hold each other up in prayer and come alongside of each other. It takes that. And so, my friends, I say, seek out the needed help. Don't sit there and wait for someone to come to you. Take the responsibility and cry out and say, I need help. If you hate your sin and you want to see it die in you, do what you must do that it will die. Expose your sin. Don't keep it hidden in the dark where it can fester and grow and where it will destroy you. Bring it into the light. Listen, Scripture tells us one day everything that's in darkness will be brought into the light. But bring it into the light now. Do not wait till Judgment Day. Expose your sin. Get the help that you need. Don't fall into despair. There should not be despair here if you are in Christ. There should be the hope of victory. Listen, we have the promise that God has supplied us with everything we need in Christ Jesus. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. There should not be despair here. There should be hope. Hope in what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Hope in all of the promises He has given us, all the promises that are yes in Christ. And you know, as we specifically talk about lust, we should understand this is not just a male issue. It may or may not look different for a woman, but nonetheless, the call to control one's desires remains. And we need to recognize that. And as we come to verse 5, we are to control our own bodies in holiness and honor, as opposed to in the uncontrollable lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. My friend, the one who gives into their lusts and lives in sexual immorality lives as one who does not know God. I mean, you say you know God, right? You say you believe in Jesus. Then why would you continue to live as one who does not know Him, who does not believe in Him? Why do you remain with your sin in the dark, allowing it to fester and grow, instead of getting the help that you need, instead of confessing it and exposing it, instead of repenting and seeking to see that it dies in you? If it is God's will for us to be holy, then that means it's God's will for us to not be like the world around us. I mean, the word holy means to be set apart. that we are called out of this world. Just as the Thessalonians were called to be holy. Where's the evidence that we have been saved, that we have been converted, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we are no different than the world that does not know God? When we continue loving our sin without repentance? Do you not know the character of the God you claim to know? Do you not know that He is holy? He who has given us His holy law, do you not know Him? He who is our Lord, who has created us for Himself? Do you not know the holy God that you would not pursue holiness? And not only are we not to act in the passions of lust like those who do not know God, but as we see in verse 6, sexual immorality transgresses and wrongs our brothers. It wrongs our fellow believers. It wrongs others as well. Some point to verse 6 as revealing the specific issue that Timothy reported back on that was going on there in Thessalonica. And I think that's probably true. That there was those sleeping with their fellow Christian's wife. The word that the English Standard Version translates as transgress, it means to go beyond the limits in behavior. And the word translated as wrong here is to take advantage of someone or defrauding them, seeking to gain more than you should. So it's greed. And having a relationship with someone else who's married, but not married to you, or being married yourself and having a relationship with someone you're not married to, is definitely going beyond the God-ordained limits and taking more than you should. And we should be careful here as well that we don't just limit this to the outward action. Because see, Jesus in Matthew 5, He does not limit adultery. He does not limit going beyond the limits that God has set and seeking more than we should have to just the outward act of adultery. But it's also our thoughts and the intents of our hearts that if you even look with lust, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. Whether you're married or not. Because God judges the condition and the intents of our hearts. And Paul gave this solemn warning to the Thessalonians, which again is a repeat of the warning he had already given them. But he warned them that they were not to go beyond their limits and seek more than God gave them to have, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. God will bring His wrath upon all of those who practice wickedness. God will judge the sexually immoral. And we know in other letters from Paul that he makes it very clear God will judge all sexual immorality. All that is outside of the context of marriage as He has defined marriage, as He has created marriage. The adulterer God will judge. Each sin will be dealt with, either in the sinner to know His holy wrath for all eternity, the just penalty for their sin, or when one trusts in Jesus Christ to save them, they will understand that that wrath had been dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross in their place. And so again, if you are trusting in Jesus, if through Him you know God, how can you continue in unrepentant sin like those who do not know God? How can you continue in unrepentant sin like those who will face the wrath of God? Unless you are one who will face the wrath of God. Then, my friend, please repent. Trust in Christ. In Him alone is salvation. Trust in Him and know the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about a perfect life. I'm talking about a transformed life. I'm talking about a new heart that now hates the sin we once loved and turns and pursues God in response to what He has done for us. And not only does Paul present God's coming to judge as motivation to repent, but two, Paul presents our salvation as motivation to repent. Being placed in Jesus with the man who is the holy God as our representative, why would we continue in impurity? Our call is not to impurity. Our call is to be holy. How then can we continue in that which is in complete contrast, in contradiction to the call that we have in the gospel we claim to believe? Now, we have been called to holiness, so holiness must be our pursuit. The will of God who called us is that we would be holy. So how can that not be the direction of our lives? How is that not our pursuit? I argue it must be. Clearly, since Paul said God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, he then shows the logical conclusion to that in saying in verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, as if this is just the word of man, as if this is just the tradition of men, the rules of men. No, he who disregards this does not disregard man, but God. God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God who gave us God. God who indwells us, who empowers us to fight our sin, who changes our heart to hate our sin. The Holy Spirit, who's the very one who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in us, bringing new life to our hearts and ourselves, our spirits. This is who indwells us and empowers us. My friend, we all wrestle with sin in a slew of areas. In our flesh, we are plagued with weakness against temptation. But in God, there is victory. In Him, we fight our sin. We pursue holiness as He grows us in holiness. Where is the evidence of our salvation? Where is the work of God in us? The work of God who has not called us to impurity, but has called us to holiness. My friend, what's the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. Your holiness. So abstain from sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. I thank you that it's been preserved for us. And that, Lord, that you make it clear in your word that obedience to these truths is where true blessing is found. Obedience to these truths is where we know the full joy of following after you and living a life that honors you. And so, Lord, I pray that here at North Valley, you are pressing each one of us on to be committed to grow in our sanctification, to not become satisfied in how we've progressed, but to realize none of us are where we should be. And that, Lord, you would give us the deep desire that in everything we would show your greatness. That, Lord, whether single or married, that you would make in us our great pursuit and great desire not to squeeze all of the fleeting pleasures out in this life, but our great desire and our great drive would be to honor and glorify you, our great and awesome God. Our God who became a man to give of himself for us in our place, to give his righteousness and take our sin upon himself and be punished for us and satisfy your just wrath. So, Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful, Lord, that as we pursue you, that we pursue a risen Lord and risen Savior. And that you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit to work in us because we cannot do this on our own. I thank you for all the precious promises that you have given us. that in all that you have given us in Christ Jesus, you have given us the means that we need for life and godliness. I thank you for this, Lord. Let us pursue holiness and godliness, not to earn anything, but because Christ has already earned it all. Let us pursue holiness and godliness out of love and devotion to you, our great God and great Savior. I thank you. Amen.